Well, to morning. Let's start again. Just edit that out of the audio, whoever is doing the audio. Yes, okay. This morning, we begin a two-part, what we're calling CPC 101, which is our version of church membership. In Ephesians 2:19, we read that we are members of the household of God. But it raises an immediate question: how should I view this membership? So last month, I wrote a $60 check and I sent it into Costco. And I am now a member of Costco. And what this means, like, the reason I'm a member is there's some benefits to me, and I can decide if I want to use them, if I don't want to use them. I love that they've got a great return policy. I love that I can get my tires rotated for free. And so I decided that, okay, I think it's worth it to me to have this membership, and I just kind of pick and choose how I'm going to use it. And it's an optional membership. And I wonder if for some of us, when we hear the word, oh, we're members of the household of God, if we don't import into that a Costco membership mentality. And I want to tell you this morning, I want you to hear me. To be a member of the household of God is something far more glorious. Far more glorious. And it begins to get to the deep questions we have of, who am I? And I would ask you this morning, who are you? Because some would say, look within yourself to find who you are. But what I'd like to show you from Scripture today is that if you don't first look up, then looking within for answers is not going to complete you. And what you're going to see this morning is you have an opportunity to be a part of something that is so transcendent. You have an opportunity to be a part of something that is so glorious that it alone can unlock your true potential. It is through God that we have an opportunity to be true to our deepest self. God has actually wired you with desires for significance. He's wired you with desires for relationship and for love. And when we enter into God's purposes, we can find a significance that is far greater than the one that we can create for ourselves. We can find a love that is far greater than any romantic relationship or family relationship that we could ever experience. God created us with these good longings, and he intends them to be fulfilled in himself and through his church family. And so as we look into this morning, this isn't just, okay, I guess we have to go through a little class and I want to kind of check some box, like I have some sort of understanding. No, I'm talking to you about who you are. I'm talking to you about a mission. I'm talking to you about purpose for your life. What we're going to do this morning is we are going to ask four questions. Today will feel a little bit class-like, part preaching, part class. And the reason is that eventually this will be a class. We're taking our first steps. We're doing it in 2 weeks right now. Eventually this will grow over the years. You got to start somewhere. This is where we are starting. And the four questions we're going to look at this morning is, what is the church? What's the purpose of the church? What's the benefit of the church? And how does one become part of the church? Or how does one gain entrance to the church? And I have a handout for you, like true class form. I've got a handout for you that you can fill in, and our statement of faith is on the back. If you do not have one, there were some sitting next to some of you, but I imagine some of you don't have one. Brenda has them right there. So if you don't have one, put your hand up, and you could take some notes. Side note, really helps your connection group leader if you take notes and bring them to connection group. I've been a connection group leader, and my favorite people are the ones who show up having written down, not just hoping that they'll remember certain things at connection group. That's for free. Just put it in your back pocket. Don't have to pay anything extra for that, although if you want to throw a little extra in the offering, you know, that's up to you. All right, first question. Question number one, what is the church? I'll give you a hint. It's not a building. When we talk about the church, we usually talk about it in two different senses. I guess you could say a third sense is the building. It's not like wrong to say I'm going to the church and to have a building in mind. But Scripture has two much more important senses in which it refers to the church, and it's the universal church and the local church. So sense number one is the universal church. One theologian speaks of this as the church is the community of all true believers for all time. The community of all true believers for all time. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul is using the church in this aspect when he says, God loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you were to look up the word in Strong's Concordance, it says it includes the whole body of Christians scattered throughout the earth and the assembly of faithful Christians already dead and received into heaven. Goes on to say the church is the people of God who have been saved through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We'll go more into that later. And have been incorporated into his body through baptism with the Holy Spirit. It is not a building, rather the church's people. Specifically, the church is the new covenant people of God. That's who you are. The church is a people. Together, we make up a portion of this universal church. Now, through Scripture, all sorts of images are used to describe the church. Sometimes it's referred to as a body, and Christ is the head. Most of these images kind of show that Christ is the one who leads the church. So sometimes Scripture refers to the church as a body with Christ as the head. Sometimes it refers to the church as a temple and Christ is the cornerstone or the capstone. Sometimes it refers to the church as a bride and Christ is the bridegroom. Sometimes the church is referred to as branches and Christ is the vine. But in all ways, it's many parts coming together in one in Christ. The church is a people. That's sense number one, the universal church. And we're going to focus mostly on that this morning. We'll talk more about the local church next week. But sense number two is the local church. The universal church is made visible by Christians associating with one another. And so when you read through, for example, the New Testament letters, Paul and Peter, they write their letters and they address them to particular churches in particular regions or particular local cities or homes. And the word used is ecclesia. And this is defined as, it had a general secular use at first. It was just a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. Well, Christians adopted the term and it became defined, quoting Strong's again, an assembly of Christians gathered for worship who observe their own religious rites, hold their own religious meetings, and manage their own affairs. So this is sense two, the local church. And bringing these together, our statement of faith, which actually you have on the back of your handout, says this about the church. We believe that the church is a global spiritual community made up of all born-again persons. It's given local expression through individual congregations, which exist wherever the saints gather, the gospel is preached, and baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered. And there would be an implication in there that when the gospel is preached, that the teaching is happening by pastors and elders. Like there are those there who are called and qualified to teach. And if any of those are missing, that's actually not the church. It's not the local church. It may be members of the universal church coming together, but just because Christians are together doesn't qualify it to be what the Bible would consider the local church. I remember when I was just out of college and I had moved to Kansas City, we had a group that began getting together Saturday nights just to seek God together, engage with God together, and it grew. And it went really well. In fact, we'd get together, we'd sing songs, we'd have moments of silence, we'd pray together, we'd pray for one another. It was very non-structured, very unplanned. Most of us had been a part of a church, and this kind of just grew out of our fellowship at the church. But eventually, our Saturday nights went so long and so late. Like, we literally would seek God for two and a half hours together. And we'd have dinner first, and then we'd have this meeting, and then we'd start hanging out, and then we'd play games, and we didn't have kids yet. And so a lot of times we wouldn't get home until like 2 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the morning. It was a wonderful time, wonderful community. A downside was that eventually, for a season, we ended up kind of disconnecting from that church because we stayed up so late on Saturday together that we were just exhausted on Sunday, and so we would just sleep through church, and we kind of felt that was okay. Well, I mean, this is like we're doing church, right? Two or three gathered, and we're working together, we're praying together. Lots of great stuff was happening there. But what I didn't understand at that time, and what I'd like you to understand, is that, yes, that was members of the universal church coming together, but that was not a local church. It was not the type of church that when Hebrews commands us not to neglect the gathering, Hebrews was talking about the local church there. This was not that. And we didn't understand it. So we had the gathering. So our statement of faith says the church exists wherever the saints gather. Gospel is preached, and there's an implication of elders, pastors there. And then baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered. So we had the gathering, yes. We did not have the live teaching. We did not have a pastor or an elder. We didn't have baptism. We may have done the Lord's Supper on occasion, but we actually didn't technically qualify as a church. And this is important for a couple reasons. I think there's a tendency, and maybe COVID has caused people to lean into this tendency to think that, well, I could just get together with some people and we'll just pick a pastor from some church and we'll watch together on a screen, and that's the church. And I would say, well, yeah, that's the universal church, true, but the local church has pastors and live teaching, and it's shepherds who know the flock, shepherds who can be engaged with the flock. Now, I know that some of us, for various reasons, at times, we don't have any option but to tune into Connection Point, but through a screen. Maybe we're away for work, or we are in quarantine, and so that is it's a helpful way to be connected, but in general, we should be endeavoring as much as possible to be together with the saints where the word is preached and where the Lord's Supper is being administered and baptism is being administered. That's the local church. So what is the church? Well, there's a sense in which the universal church, all believers for all time, including those who are now in heaven, and then the local church is a gathering, a coming together of believers where there are Christians and pastors and the Lord's Supper and baptism being administered. Brings us to question number two. All right, so we're gathering. Great. What's the purpose? What's the purpose of the church? And I'm going to mention three, and the three main titles, I'm giving credit to Wayne Grudem, but then the scriptures and the work behind them. If you don't like them, don't blame him, because this is more to do with me. So the first purpose of the church is ministry to God. Sometimes theologians will say that the church is doxological. In other words, it's oriented to the glory of God. And I'm just going to read some scriptures here, and I want you to notice this. Ministry to God is a huge purpose of the church. Starting in 1 Peter, speaking of the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ministry to God. Another scripture, John 4:23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Why? For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. It's part of your purpose. Ephesians 1. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why? So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That's why Paul writes later in Ephesians, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. 1 Peter echoes the same truths. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Why? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Ministering to God is part of your calling. It's part of your purpose. It's part of why God created the church. There's another purpose, and that's ministry to believers. Ministry to believers. The church is not only doxological, oriented to the glory of God. The church is also a covenant community. In Ephesians 4:12, we read that leaders are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Why? For the building up of the body of Christ. There's that body imagery again. Christ is the head, we're the body. And saints, the members of the church, are to be equipped. Why? Because we're called to minister to believers. We're called to build up the body of Christ. Part of how this happens is through spiritual gifts. Paul says that to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, for the purpose of ministering to believers. And then he goes on to mention a number of these gifts: the gift of knowledge, the gift of faith, the gift of healing, the gift of miracles, the gift of prophecy. Those are the ones mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, but elsewhere in Scripture, there are other gifts. There's teaching gifts. There's serving gifts. There's gifts of giving and generosity. There's gifts of leading. Gifts of mercy to minister to one another. And in line with this theme, Scripture has 59 instances of what we call the one another's, about how the church should relate to one another. And I just started writing a bunch of these down, and I'm just going to read some of them to you back to back. And as I was reading, and my heart was just so encouraged, like, this is a beautiful picture of what the covenant community looks like when we are ministering to one another. And as I read these to you, I want to ask you this question. Is there someone in this room, is there someone in this church, and you've kind of disqualified them from receiving this one another command from you? Maybe there's someone who kind of sticks in your craw. Maybe there's someone when you walk in the church, you look the other way. Maybe there's someone where if they're on this side of the room, you're on that side of the room. I would just ask, do these verses reflect your attitude towards the people in this room? Let me read some of the one another's. I'm not going to read the references. They're up on the wall behind you. As each has received a gift, spiritual gift, use it to serve one another. Encourage one another. Build one another up. Love one another. Forgive one another. Do not grumble against one another. Bear one another's burdens. Accept one another. Do good to one another. Be devoted to one another in love. Submit to one another. There's a real popular American word. Don't judge one another. That is popular. We do it anyways, though. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Through love, serve one another. Who wants to be a part of a community like that? Yeah, I want to be a part of a community like that. And I would encourage you, instead of looking around to see, is the church being that to me? I would encourage you to look in. Am I being this to the church? And are there some of those verses where, like, where I'm kind of letting myself off the hook? Like, I got 9 out of 10, that's pretty good. 90%, that's an A, right? I'd encourage you to shoot for 100%. And if you're struggling, then take it to God. This is who God has called you to be. This is who God is forming us into. And so this is a privilege. So we're here today, and we're talking about membership. And what I don't want you to come away thinking is, well, I'm not sure that I'm going to be a member, therefore, I'm off the hook with some of these. Therefore, I don't need to be this to a local congregation. And churches have different views of membership, and we have a somewhat relaxed view, and we'll get into that next week. Not relaxed in terms of what you're called to, but maybe more relaxed in terms of having to stand up and take a vow or sign this huge contract. So we're a little bit more relaxed that way. But here's what I'd like you to hear. If you belong to Christ, you are a member of the universal church, and you are called to be a part of a local church. You're called to be a member of a local church. Whether or not you opt in or opt out, it's kind of irrelevant. This is what you're called to. And in America, we tend to have like, we have this independent spirit. It's like, no, I'll kind of go be there. And I want to be able to, like my Costco membership, I want to be able to opt in or opt out. If I get annoyed with someone, I want to be able to not go to church for a few weeks. I want to find a different church for a few weeks. I'm very independent. And the Bible doesn't call us to that. The Bible calls us to kind of lay down that independence and to come and commit to a group and say, I'm here and I'm not going to judge. I'm going to accept. I'm going to stick around. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to work on this. I'm going to be in. And so whether or not, that's not even connected to whether or not you like sign up on a dotted line and say, yeah, I'll be a member of the church. You're called to this, regardless of what that church's view of membership is. So the second purpose of the church is ministry to believers. Third is ministry to the world. The church is to be missional, and specifically in the areas of evangelism and mercy. And while maybe evangelism gets the primary emphasis, closely related to that, and part of how evangelism is carried out has to do with mercy. So I'm just going to read some verses to you, and I'm going to show this to you. First, pertaining to evangelism, Jesus says this in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. He says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, at the time Jesus gave this command, the church hasn't been formed yet. That happens at the day of Pentecost. But he's setting the mission of the church, and it's actually connected to God's purposes that we've already been seeing in Genesis. God's always decided he was going to have a people. It started out with Israel, and Israel is distinct from the church. But it's already showing that God had a people in mind. And then the church is also showing that God has a people in mind. And so there's a mission to form this people. In John chapter 20, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And then at the beginning of Acts, he describes when this is going to start. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That has to do with ministry to the world. You will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea, and then Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Evangelism is ministry to the world, and it's a primary purpose of the church. And going hand in hand with it is mercy ministry. Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, but love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. In other words, what's the family of God look like? What's it look like to be sons and daughters of the Most High? It's loving your enemies. It's doing good. It's lending. And here it's talking enemies primarily. I mean, yes, we can have enemies in the church, and we should apply this, but oftentimes the most hostile enemies are outside the church, and what should we do? Do good to them. Lend, like money to them. Loving them. He goes on to say, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So working together on mission, and God willing, I think we're going to talk about this in the month or two, somewhere in the month or two after Easter, what's it look like to have a missional focus? Well, working together is hospitality, acts of service, acts of justice, vocation. Your vocation's not an accident or just to add on to your life, and gospel proclamation. These all work together. And so we're going to talk about that with greater intentionality, I think. The elders are still, we're talking about a couple of things, but I think that's what's going to happen. In our book that we're going through right now, or starting tomorrow, Jesus Continued, J.D. Greer writes this. Over the years, a terrible thing happened to the Christian's concept of church. In the Middle Ages, believers began to think of a church as a place that people went to for religious services rather than a movement built around mission. People began to go to church rather than be the church. I've heard the average church in our day described like a football game. 22 people in desperate need of rest surrounded by 22,000 in desperate need of exercise. 22 people in desperate need of rest, surrounded by 22,000 in desperate need of exercise. And I just want to encourage you, church, to live for something bigger than yourself. This is not a spectator sport. The church is a participatory sport. You know, I told last week a couple of the stories of Connection Point and how it got started, and maybe some of you went back and listened to the longer version that I gave a year and a half ago in September about God's celebrating God's faithfulness, how he brought Connection Point to be. I want you to understand something. It's great to tell those stories, but God didn't give us those stories so we could have this nice little church where we could kind of hang out in a little holy huddle with just the people that we like, and it's very comfortable. The reason God was doing these things, the reason that God gave us this great launch, and there's these miraculous stories, is because there's a global mission. God's got a global mission. We're part of something far bigger than ourselves. It's not just about this room and how's the music. We're connected to something far larger, and I'd like to encourage you to kind of get your vision just off your own life. And to get it to where it's like, am I truly living for God's glory? Am I living for the good of those around me? And then do I have a heart to see the gospel of God transform my city so that we are a part of world transformation, building up to every tongue, tribe, nation with one voice, glorifying our great King on that last day? One pastor shares of a friend of his who once brought about 10 people onto the stage at his church and assigned them roles to play on an imaginary fire truck. And so one person was assigned to drive, another person was controlling the siren, one was manning the hose, one was turning that strange little steering wheel in the back. So after getting them all in place and having them commence their roles, he asked each of them, "Now, what's your purpose again?" And each one answered by repeating the name of whatever job had been given them. And after they were done, he said, "You're all wrong. Your purpose, every one of you, is to put out fires. The purpose is not your role. The purpose is not your little area. The purpose is to put out fires, and every gift serves this larger purpose. And so I would encourage you to look beyond your little sphere. Nothing wrong with your little sphere, like don't ignore it, but to look beyond just you and to think bigger than just your connection group. Think bigger than just our church. God's got this global plan. God has a plan for justice across the earth. God has a plan for the oppressed being liberated. God has a plan for people walking in the light of Christ. God has a plan for his love to cover this earth. God has a plan for every tongue, tribe, and nation. We are connected to that. And if you lose sight of the big purpose, the big picture, you're going to quit in the mundane. Because the big picture is very exciting. But like 95% of walking it out, it's very mundane. It might look like setting up chairs. It might look like kind of going to connection group when you're tired that night, and it doesn't really seem like it's going to make that big of a deal if you miss this week and just wait to next week. You're not going to be faithful in the small things unless you have an understanding of who you are, who God's called you to be, what his big picture global vision is, and how you fit into that. Live for something bigger than yourself. The purpose of the church is ministry to God, ministry to believers, ministry to the world. And when you get a glimpse for God's big purposes, it's going to enable you to say no to lesser things. We all have things in our life that we want. We have things in our life that our heart is bought into. And some of them are good. Some of them are not so good. And God is saying, don't look there for your fulfillment. Don't look there for your ultimate answers. I've got something better. I've got something bigger. I've got something transcendent. Trust me. Step into this. Step into this call for your life. And I would ask you this morning, of those three purposes, where are you lacking? Maybe you're really good in ministering to God, and maybe that's your primary thing. In fact, maybe you're not all that connected to a local church or haven't been that connected to a local church throughout your life because, hey, I'm singing songs in the car. I'm praying in the shower. Me and Jesus, like I'm living for his glory to my neighbors. And I would say thumbs up to that. That's awesome. That's not the only purpose of being a Christian. What about the ministry to believers? Some of you are ministering to believers. You do lots of good things. But when it comes time to sing, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Now, singing is not the only aspect of worship. It has to do with how we live our life outside of this world. We're going to see it has to do with hospitality and vocation and meeting needs in the world. So there's a ministry to believers, there's a ministry to God, and there's a ministry to the world. And we are called to all three. So I would just ask you to examine your life. Where is it that you lack? Maybe you need a more expansive vision for what the purpose of the church is. Let's look at question number three now. What benefit is the church? And I'd like to say that there are a lot of benefits to the church, including being part of a community that does all those one another's that I read. I'm just going to highlight three right now. One is the benefit of God's presence. We read in Ephesians that we're members of the household of God, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now notice this. In him, you are also being together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's why I say that the church is the place of God's presence. It's why one of our values kind of unpacks that we're the people of God's presence. That's who we are, together. Yeah, there's an individual sense to where God indwells us, but the Bible talks about the members of the church together. We are the place of God's presence. Another benefit's the benefit of God's power. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And here we're talking about spiritual gifts, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing. Paul goes on to say, all of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And when we withdraw from the local church, when we make it optional, when we make, I don't know, work or sports or whatever else primary, and in such a way that we withdraw, there's a sense in which we're saying, you know, I don't really need that. The eye is saying to the hand, I have no need of you. But Paul's saying, no, the body is interdependent. Like God has formed us into one, and we need one another. And one of the reasons we need one another is God gives his power to us through others. That's what spiritual gifts are. It's the power of the Spirit being manifest through one person for the good of another. When we're together, we experience the benefit of God's power. Third benefit, the benefit of God's protection. Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And why are we encouraging one another? Well, a couple verses later, we find that the goal is protection and preservation so that, quote, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The ESV Study Bible comments on this. Community encouragement towards perseverance requires being together. The local church, it's actually a means by which God holds his people to himself. When he makes these promises, I'm going to hold you. No one can pull you out of my hand. The means by which he brings that to pass is the local church. It's the gathering of believers. And the Bible is very clear on this, that we need one another. If we don't have one another, we end up marinating in our culture, and what seeps into us is the cultural values, and to the increasing degree that happens, we are increasing danger of falling away. I used the illustration a few months back of the musk ox. And the musk ox, they're an Arctic animal, and one of their primary enemy is packs of wolves. And a pack of wolf will come, and they're looking for the weaker musk ox, because the musk ox, they're huge. And the musk oxen have this strategy of protecting their own. They will form a circle. So an ox will stand right next to another ox with their horns out, and they will stand in a circle so that no matter where the wolves circle to, all the wolves see are horns from the large, strong musk oxen. And then those who are not large enough or strong enough, they're in the middle. The weak, the pregnant, the elderly, those who are injured. And in a sense, that is a picture of the church. We're circled up together for our own protection. You know who the wolves get? It's the lone musk ox who's off on his own. It's the lone, the weak who are off on their own. And sometimes we find ourselves saying, well, I'm kind of broken right now. And so I just need to step back from the church. I'm hurt right now. Actually, I've been hurt by the church. I've been hurt by some people in the church. I just need some alone time right now. Or maybe you're thinking, I'm fine alone. Why should I be with all those other oxen? I want to go out. I want to see what's out there. I want to see the world. They want to go drink at this stream. I want to go check out that stream. When we use these, I'm weak, I'm tired, I'm broken, I'm busy. And so we get isolated. Like, those are super dangerous reasons to stay away. You know who the wolves target? And our, we could say, in a sense, that Satan goes around like a roaring wolf, seeking whom he may devour. A wild beast. The Bible uses the word lion. He's targeting the vulnerable. Who are the vulnerable? Those who are separated. And so the very reason that we sometimes think, I just need to stay away for a while because I'm tired or broken or hurt, that's like the very reason why you need to be in the midst, encircled by the local church. God designed it that way. There's safety in togetherness. The church provides the benefit of God's protection. It's his means of bringing you through in faithfulness. Kids, I'm going to talk to you. Someday, you're going to probably even go to college. And when you leave and go to college, I saw this and I've seen this. A lot of times, it could take years for kids to find a church because that's just not their priority. They're thinking mainly of school. I would encourage you, before you even start the college, to already be thinking, where am I going to go to church? And from Sunday number one, you're looking for a place of believers that can be around you, that can surround you, just like inside your heart right now, say, that's going to be me. I'm not going to be the person who goes to school and, well, I used to go to church with my parents. Now I'm not sure. If you isolate, the longer you're isolated, you don't even realize what's happening. There are poisonous values beginning to seep into you and there's nothing to counteract them. You may never find yourself back at church. Question number four, how does one become part of the church? In the future, I'll be saying, how does one gain entrance to the church? For the reasons you'll notice, but I'd already printed out your handout and I'd already got the notes up. So how does one become part of the church? But inside your head, just flip it to, how does one gain entrance to the church? And I'd like to give you a little background before I give you the straight up answers. I'd like to look at the very first use of church in the New Testament, at least if you're reading it through in your Bible. It's in Matthew, and Jesus is the one who uses it, and it's in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. And I want you to hang in just a little bit with me on this part. It might seem slightly technical to some of you. It's also very possible that you will love this because some phrases that you never quite understood or you're going to realize you have been misusing. There's some really good, important stuff here. So look with me at Matthew 16. Lean in, don't lean out. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. There's the word. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates of hell would be an idiom for the powers of death. And he's saying that it's the church that's the juggernaut. It's the church that's unstoppable, not the world. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he says to Peter, verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's three images that I just want to comment on in these verses, and this image is rock, keys, and then this image of binding and loosing. So first, rock, and the rock here is Peter. Jesus renames Peter here, and so it's actually the rock has to do with Peter proclaiming the gospel of God. Peter actually means rock, and so what Jesus is saying to Peter is, Peter, you are rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. And he's referring in particular to who Peter is in that moment. When you're wondering, so what's this rock? It's both Peter and his confession. His confession of who Christ is, which actually is kind of a nutshell version of the gospel. Put that on the shelf just for a slight moment. What about the keys? Jesus tells Peter, I'm giving you the keys. Peter's actually receiving the keys that admit entrance into the kingdom of God. It's the person with keys who controls the doors. And if you read on in Acts, you find that it's Peter who opens the doors to the kingdom. When you get to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, it's Peter who opens the doors to the kingdom and 3,000 are added in. He opens the door to the Jews first. Then a couple chapters later, the gospel is proclaimed to the Samaritans, but they don't receive the Holy Spirit. So what happens? Peter comes down and lays his hand on them, and then they get the Holy Spirit. It's Peter who has the keys, and now the doors are open to the Samaritans. And then a little bit later, the Gentiles, like Cornelius, is visited by an angel, and who goes and opens the door to the kingdom to the Gentiles? It's Peter. It's Peter. And from that point on, the doors to the kingdom have been opened to all people from all nations. And how is it that Peter opened the door? It's by declaring who Christ was. It's by preaching the gospel of God. Go read Acts and find out what's happening as people are coming to the kingdom. Entrance to the kingdom is through the preaching of the gospel of God. That's how people enter the kingdom. And so the rock on which the church was founded was actually Peter opening the doors to the kingdom by gospel proclamation. And we continue that gospel proclamation work that started with Peter. So what about this binding and loosing? And you'll hear this a lot, especially in some charismatic circles. God, we bind this spirit that's over this person, and we just loose your favor on all things. And I'm not trying to knock anyone. God perfects all of our prayers. Jesus, our prayers make it to heaven perfected through Christ. And so I think God hears those prayers, and he says, I know what they mean by we're binding the spirit. That person is asking that I would use my power and to stand against darkness. And I think God interprets the prayer that way. And when we say, and I loose this and I loose that, God's like, okay, they're asking that I would loose this on the earth. And then he hears it that way. And there's a lot of good things that have happened through those prayers. And so I'm not trying to knock people who do that. I would like you to understand how the Bible uses the phrase. And I think there's value in using the phrase the way the Bible uses the phrase. So I'm not against anyone, but I want you to understand what Jesus meant when he said this. So we're actually going to move forward a couple chapters to talk about binding and loosing. What I want to show you is that this is about whether someone is guilty or innocent, or about whether they are viewed as a part of the church or viewed as an unbeliever. And so a couple chapters later, Jesus uses these exact same words again. And he means the same thing in chapter 18 that he means in chapter 16, but it's a little bit more clear in chapter 18. All right, chapter 18, verse 15, here's what Jesus says. And all this has to do with how one becomes a part of the church. So hang with me. This is important. If your brother sins against you, there's actually four different steps. This is God's restoration process because he doesn't want anyone to fall away. He cares for people. What leads up to this is God goes after the wandering sheep. He leads the 99 to go after the one. And this is part of how he goes after the one. This isn't God being mean. This is God caring deeply for his sheep. If your brother sins against you, first step, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, number two, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Just quick pause. This isn't like, oh, that person kind of annoys me. I'm going to gain a posse, and we're going to go talk to them about how they annoy me. Okay, we're talking about the sort of things that could actually disqualify someone from being part of the Church of Christ. So let's, like, have some perspective here. All right, if he refuses to listen to them, third step, tell it to the church. And again, the heart behind this is we love you. We want you to come back to Christ. We don't want you to be a lost sheep. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, number four, this is Jesus talking. So in case you're wondering, this doesn't sound like very loving. This is love himself speaking. Number four, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, that would have been people that they viewed as despicable. Jesus saying, treat him as though he's no longer your brother in Christ. Treat him as though he's no longer a part of the church family. Treat him like an unbeliever. This is binding and loosing at work. Because the very next thing he says is, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And listen to, here's another verse that's taken out of context frequently. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything, this has to do with the church coming to this person who's wandering. If two of you on earth agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, Jesus' teaching here is, he's talking about agreement and the gathering. Even if it's a small church, just two or three, when a church has consensus, agreement, that something wrong needs to be confronted, God's saying, take courage. I'm there with you in a special way. I know it might feel countercultural. I know you might want to hate to do this. I'm present with you. I'm there with you. I'm in it. This is part of my restoration process. What Jesus is not saying here is of like if three Christians go have coffee and they just agree and they pray, they can have anything they want. And I'm not saying that agreeing together in prayer is not good. I'm just saying in these verses, Jesus is talking about when sin is destroying someone and the church agrees to work towards that person's restoration, God is in that. It's not the church being mean. This is the church doing tough love. Tough love. Now, I want you to notice something here. When Jesus first talked about binding and loosing, it was Peter who had the authority to bind and loose. But now Jesus has expanded this binding and loosing authority to the church. It's those who know God's truth who are able to discern whether a person is living according to it or not. Is this person persisting in unrepentant sin? We can say that they are bound up in guilt. Is this person repentant, living for God? And this is one who's been loosed. This is one who's forgiven. This is one who has been freed. Now, at times, the guilt can be so extreme that Jesus says the church should treat the person as an unbeliever. Those of you who were here with us when we went through 1 Corinthians may recall that in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a member of the Corinthian church who was in an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmom. And it was blatant, and the church was accepting it. And Paul comes in and says, no, you need to purge the evil person from among you. Like, this is destroying you. And here Jesus is saying the same sort of thing. At times there's blatant sin, blatant unrebellion. It's destroying the church. It's destroying the people. And there needs to be some binding and loosing at work. And then the very next thing, I'm not going to read the verses that come next, talks about how God forgives and how God restores. So before you think that God's a big meanie, this is God caring for his people. This is a restoration process, not a rejection process. It's a removal from the church with the intent of that person being woken up and brought back in. Now, I want you to notice something. When it says bind and loose, it's not saying that our actions determine what heaven does. More accurately, the NASB translate this, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And what this verse is saying is what we do as a church in Jesus' name is actually a reflection of what God's already doing in heaven. And at times we can recognize, oh, here's what God's doing, and this is what we as a church need to take action to do. So it's not an absolute authority and God submits himself to us. It's a derivative authority that we have because of what God's doing. Okay, so that's the little context that I wanted you to hang in with me for. Now we're going to turn to the answer. How does one enter the church? I realize I've gone long. Dang. I'm on my last half page of notes. I'll try to move quick. Don't tune out, okay? Please lean in right now. This stuff matters. Eventually, this will probably be a four-week thing. We're cramming it into two. And so here we go. Thanks for hanging in with me. Lean in, not lean out. Entrance to the church is possible because the doors have been opened. I want you to notice that first. Peter was the one who did this. The church began at Pentecost. God had a people before Pentecost, but the church began at Pentecost. We read in Acts 2:41, Holy Spirit comes down, Peter preaches a message, people believe, and it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day, added to the church, about 3,000 souls. And there's some real key elements here, and first is that they're added. Like, okay, it's now possible to be added to the church. But then, so how does that happen? Well, it's the word was proclaimed, the word was received, and there was baptism in response to the word. So How do you join the church? Well, first, it's possible because entrance is possible because the doors have been opened. Second, entrance to the church happens through gospel proclamation. And that's actually our mission. We already touched on this. To give people access to the kingdom through declaring who Jesus is. And this is actually contrasted in Matthew by what the Pharisees were doing. Jesus says to the Pharisees, like, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door to the kingdom of heaven in people's faces by their wrong teaching, their wrong example. He says, you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. So entrance to the church happens through gospel proclamation. And entrance to the church is recognized by the church. This is part of what Jesus is talking about with the binding and loosing and the rock on which the church is built. He's saying that the church has the authority to discern, yeah, this person belongs to the church. Their faith and actions demonstrate it, and they can be admitted to the local church. Or they recognize, man, this person doesn't belong to the universal church of God. So why should they belong to the local church? This is an example of binding and loosing at work. And so the entrance happened first time, day of Pentecost. And so then that leads to the question, so on what basis were these 3,000 souls added to the church? So the church had the authority, Peter had authority to add these people in. How did that work? Well, first, entrance to the church required belief. Belief. And you say, believe what? It's believe the word that was preached. You say, well, what word? And that's why I put the statement of faith on the back. And we're not going to go through this line by line, but our statement of faith is a fairly universal statement of faith. And it's got just kind of the key foundational elements of the gospel in it. And I would encourage you to read through it very closely. And if there's something where you're like, I'm not sure I believe that, have a talk with me. Like, let's dialogue about it. Like, it's declaring what orthodoxy is, and it's a fairly small statement of faith, and that it's not going into all the areas where Christians disagree to disagree. It's really focused in on this is what Christians agree on. And so if that's what you're believing, then that's a sign that you are a part of God's universal church. Sign that you're a part of God's universal church. And so what's it look like to move from the universal church or be recognized as being a part of the universal church so that you're now part of a local church? And that is where baptism comes in. So entrance to the church requires belief, and entrance to the church is marked by baptism. The sign of having entered the kingdom of God is baptism. We read in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So one joins the universal church by believing the gospel message, but then it's the responsibility of the local church to recognize that person has joined God's family. And we're going to affirm it. And how do we affirm it? It's through baptism. I think it's most accurate to say is that baptism is actually God's membership program. Faith brings you into the universal church. Baptism brings you into the local church. Given that so many churches believe some different things, it can be helpful for churches to clarify and have a membership process to make sure that people actually really knew what they were doing when they were baptized. But that would be God's membership plan. Acts 8:12, Philip preached, when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Belief, then baptism. I preached on baptism not too long ago. If you weren't here, baptism is kind of like a wedding ring. It's an outward sign of an inward commitment. It's a command from God for every believer, and it's actually a picture. Going under the water is a picture of death, specifically dying to the old sinful way of life. Coming up out of the water is a picture of resurrection. The old you is dead, the new you is alive. And being in the water is a picture of being washed. We all have this defiling actions, thoughts, desires, and baptism shows that we've been washed from the guilt and the shame that stained us. That's why Ananias said to Saul, when Saul was converted, he said, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Remember a story of Martin Luther who had a dream in which he was visited by Satan, and Satan brought these scrolls with a detailed record of Martin's failures in life. And it was actually in the dream in Martin's own handwriting. And so Satan asked him accusingly, "Is this all true?" And Luther found himself having to admit to every damning detail. And in the moment, he was terrified. And scroll after scroll was read. And Luther was confessing failure after failure. And after a while, he was just overcome in this dream by despair and misery. But then suddenly, as Satan began to depart, Luther turned and he said, "It's all true. Every word of it, but right across it all, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." And that's what baptism is symbolizing. It's symbolizing that through our belief in Christ, we have been cleansed from all sin. And here's what I want you to hear, and I'll close with this. You've not just been saved from something. You're not just saved from the punishment for your sins. You're also saved into something. You're saved into the people of God. You're saved into the family of God because God is committed to forming a people for himself. He's committed to this bride for his son. So what it looks like for you to be a part of that as an individual, it has to do with believing and being baptized. And if you've not done one or both of those, I'd love to talk with you about that because that's how you join the universal church. And then it's the job of the local church to recognize, oh, someone is now part of the family of God. We are going to affirm this through baptism, and we're going to receive them into our midst. And that's how one becomes a part of the church of God. And next week, we're going to talk more about, so how does membership in the universal church specifically connect to membership in the local church, and what are some of the values of Connection Point? Well, actually, not next week. It'll be the week after, March 28th. But here's how I'd like to end. I'd like you just to close your eyes, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to pray with me. And I want to talk especially to the young people, but the rest of you can listen in, and you can make the same commitment in your life. I'm asking you right now to commit to God's glorious purpose for your life. I'm asking you right now to say, you know what? I might only be in first grade. I might only be in high school. My life doesn't seem that glorious. I want you to stand here right now or to sit in your seat right now, and I want you to begin committing to God. God, I'm going to value that which you value. I'm going to find my significance in that which you say is significant. I'm going to make my primary relationship to God and relationship to his people, and I'm going to minister to the church, and I'm going to live for your glory, and I'm going to value your people. If you died to form this people, then I'm going to be willing to die to things that feel good in my life in order to commit to you. I'm going to be a part. And ask him, God, right now, you know, the pastor's talking. I'm not sure I quite understood everything you said, but I want to be significant. I want to be fulfilled, and I don't want to look in the wrong places. Would you help me to find my significance in you? Would you help me to live according to the design that you have for me? Would you help me to live on mission? I want to make a difference. I want my life to make a difference. I want to make a difference in this world. I want to make a difference when it comes to justice. I want to make a difference when it comes to the oppressed. I want to make a difference when it comes from people moving from darkness to light. Would you use me? Would you empower me with gifts? And would I not get so caught up in focusing on my gifts that I forget the purpose to which they are for? God, I pray right now for a generation in this church to arise, and I ask that this would be true of all generations, that we are a people who say no to the world in order to say yes to God. Lord, I ask that we would be a people who live on mission. I ask that we would level up when it comes to our commitment to your church, when it comes to our commitment to your people, that we would level up when it comes to our vision for life. Lord, we're never going to be ultimately significant or fulfilled if our primary purpose is our little sphere being a kind of a comfortable holy huddle. God, would you broaden our perspective so that we step into things of eternal scope, of epic proportions? And would you use this little local church of Connection Point as a city on a hill? You form us into a light that spreads into this city and is a part of your global purpose so that the entire earth eventually is blazing with light, filled with your people, declaring your goodness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.